I'd like to start out this morning by reading you a little story. Actually, it's not a little story. It's kind of a long story to read out loud. But I know you're a tough group, and you'll pay close attention because you want to get something out of it. It's a little parable entitled The Boxing Match. I hope you'll try to visualize this story, which may not be hard to do because it takes place in a large room with long benches on which people sit. Excitement filled the meeting hall as folks found their seats. "Oh, I love these get-togethers," bubbled a lady to her friend who sat nearby. "They're always so inspirational." "Absolutely," said her friend. "I just don't know what I'd do without them." Or without him, of course. She nodded reverently toward the small cardboard box that sat beside her on the bench. "I bring him with me wherever I go, you know. He makes me feel so safe." "I know what you mean," said the first lady, bringing a little flowered metal tin from her purse. "Just knowing he's there, all snug in this box, makes me so happy to be a box holder. When I think back to the old days, before I even knew you could put him in a box, why, I don't know how I managed to keep going." "My thoughts exactly," said her friend, patting the carton at her side. "Until I started coming here, I had no idea what he might be like. That's why it's so good to attend these meetings. We can learn so much from each other, don't you think?" "No doubt about it," the first lady said. "Why, it's so interesting to..." She stopped as the organ music began. "Oh, here we go," she whispered. "I can just feel my heart beating a mile a minute. Tonight's a sharing time, and that always makes me a little nervous." Now, whispered her friend. "Don't forget, he's right there with you." She pointed at the carton on the bench. "Yours is a friendly one, isn't he? I mean, he helps you when you're worried and all that." "Of course," the lady said. "I wouldn't want one of those other ones." "Why, I knew a man who had one that..." "Shh," said an elderly gentleman from the bench behind her. "You're disturbing him." He patted the wooden box that sat on his lap. "He's very sensitive. And besides, the meeting is starting." Sure enough, the organ music reached a crescendo at the very moment. The audience held its breath. Suddenly, a dapper young man entered from the wings, flashed a brilliant smile, and took his place at the center of the platform. "Good evening," he said. "So nice to see you all here tonight, and so nice to see so many wonderful boxes." He paused, his face growing somber. "You know, friends, we are so blessed. Some folks don't even know about him. They don't know you can tuck him away all safe and snug in your own personal container. Let's take a moment to thank him, shall we?" All over the auditorium, people turned to their boxes. Small boxes, big boxes, metal, wood, and cardboard boxes, and gave them an affectionate pat. The young man in front took a sleek leather case from his suit pocket and gave it a heartfelt wink. "Such a blessing," he said huskily, and stuffed the case back into his pocket. Then he smiled again. "Hey, enthused, let's get this show on the road. As you all know, one of the greatest things about getting together is sharing with each other what's in our boxes, or rather, who's in them. So tonight I'm going to pick a few of you at random to come right up here and tell us about the boxes you've brought." Nervous whispers ran up and down the aisles as the young man scanned the audience. "Let's see," he said, "how about this lady here in the third row, the one with the blue dress? Come on up." Giggling, a plump woman squeezed past the others in a row and made her way to the front. She was carrying a schoolgirl's lunchbox that had pretty pink flowers on the side. "Oh, I'm so excited," she said when she reached the platform. "I've always wanted to get up here and tell everyone about, well, about you-know-who." "Here's your chance," the young man said, beaming. "Tell us about the box you've brought." She held it up for all to see. "I keep him in a lunchbox," she said, "to remind me of how he gives me everything my heart desires, like food, for instance." "Very good," the young man said. "Does he give you anything besides food?" "Oh my, yes," she said. "He showers down cars and boats and houses and nice clothes and good health and home computers and tax shelters and candy bars." "I see," the young man said with a chuckle. "Sounds like you've really got him in a box, all right." "I sure do," she said, giggling. "It's so comforting to know he's there. He's done such a good job that one of these days I may even trade in this lunchbox for a nice roomy picnic basket." "Now that's a thoughtful idea," the young man said. "I'm sure he'll appreciate that. Thanks so much for sharing. You can go back to your seat now, and I'll look for our next box holder." The woman returned to her seat as the young man scanned the audience again. "How about this man?" he said, pointing. "Toward the back, last seat on the right." "Me?" came a nervous voice from the audience. "Yes, you. Come right up here. Tell us about your box." "Well, all right," said the man, reluctantly getting up and shuffling down the aisle. In his arms, he cradled a large cardboard carton, which he kept glancing at anxiously. "That's it," the young man soothed. "Just come right up here. No need to be frightened." "That's what you think," the man quavered, watching his box as if it might explode any second. When he finally made it to the front, he was shaking. "Now," said the young man, "that wasn't so bad, was it?" "Not yet," the man stammered. "But it could happen any time, you know." The young man raised his eyebrows. "What could happen any time?" "He could get mad," the man said, peering at his box. "I never know when he might jump out and punish me. It hasn't happened yet, but when I least expect it, he could decide to hit me with lightning bolts or a disease or something." The young man frowned at the box. "Why would he want to do that?" "Because he's like a policeman," the man blurted, sweat popping out on his forehead. "He's always watching me, waiting for me to do something wrong." He stared in horror at his box, talking faster and faster. "I can just feel him getting angry with me, and I always do something wrong because I'm such a bad person. He's out to get me." Screaming, the man leaped from the platform, ran down the aisle, and was gone. "Well," said the young man brightly after a pause, "as I always say, to thine own box be true." Smiling, he turned to the audience again. "Let's try another box holder. How about you, ma'am, on the aisle? You look like you have something or someone to show us." "I certainly do," said an attractive lady who came forward with a mirrored compact. "I just want to say that I've kept you-know-who in this box for years, and he would never do anything to harm or upset me. We're the best of friends. It's such an encouragement to know that he wouldn't dare to irritate or contradict me." "I know that's been true in my own life," the young man said earnestly, and many in the audience nodded. "What would you say is the secret of getting along so well with him?" The woman thought for a moment. "I think," she said finally, "it's the fact that he's growing to be more and more like me every day. Whenever I want to remind myself of what he's like, I just glance in the mirror on this compact, and there he is." The young man sighed knowingly and nodded. "What a sweet and precious truth," he said. "Thank you so much for sharing." He took out a handkerchief and dabbed at his eyes as the woman returned to her seat. "Well, friends," he said with a sniffle and a smile, "let's have another box holder come up and tell us what's in..." "Stop!" yelled a voice from the back of the room. "I won't hear another word of this, not another word." The speaker, a stern, middle-aged man, came marching up the aisle. He was dragging a huge file cabinet behind him. "I've listened to this heresy long enough," he said. "All this nonsense about you-know-who and putting him in boxes. Who do you people think you are?" "What do you mean?" the young man asked, flustered. "You obviously have no conception of what he's really like," the man said testily. "Lunchboxes, cartons, and compacts, indeed. He's much too big for any of those things." "He is?" "That's right," the man said, proudly patting his file cabinet. "It's all right here in my doctrinal statement." He pulled a manila folder from the first drawer, cleared his throat, and began to read. "I believe in the pre-tribulational, predestinational foreknowledge of the dispensational, non-charismatic system and hermeneutics. I believe in the substitutionary immersion of sanctification, edification, justification, the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, triune." The young man and the audience listened politely for the next half hour as the man read the entire contents of his file cabinet. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, a glorious light began to dawn in their eyes. "Of course," the young man cried when the reader was finished. "Why didn't we see this before? We've been so blind." "So blind," agreed several in the audience. The man with the file cabinet looked around with a superior air. "Well," he said smugly, "at least you admit your error." "Indeed we do," the young man said ruefully. "But now we can change, thanks to you." He dabbed his eyes again. His face fairly glowed as he turned to the assembled box holders. "My friends," he said, "through this man's shining example, we have seen how at last we may be free of our boxes. No longer need we carry these cumbersome containers around. As our visitor has shown, we can leave you-know-who at home, in a file cabinet." "What?" the man blustered, "but I thank you so much for sharing that life-changing insight," the young man said as the audience burst into spontaneous applause. "My friends," the young man cried, glancing at his watch, "once again our time has flown. Thank you all for being part of this very special evening, and don't forget your box." There was another round of applause as the organ music came up. The man with the file cabinet slowly walked down the aisle, bewildered. "I just love these meetings," whispered the lady with the cardboard box at her side. "So inspirational, you know." "Isn't that the truth?" said her friend. She glanced at the little flowered tin on her lap. "I think you'll look lovely in a file cabinet, don't you?" she asked. "Divine," came the reply. "Absolutely divine." Now, you may be thinking, why would he read a strange story like that to us? After all, we don't try to put God in a box, do we? After all, we're real Christians. Isn't it only people like that country western singer who don't know what God is like? He's the one who sings a song that has a verse that goes something like, "I like to think that God is love. He's down below. He's up above. He's watching people everywhere. He knows who does and doesn't care." It sounds a little like Santa Claus, doesn't it? Unfortunately, we are also finite people, just like people who don't know the Lord. We're trying to understand an infinite God, but we only have finite words and finite analogies. We do have the Word of God, yes. Some of our analogies that we use to describe God include Father, and He is like a father, but He's not exactly like a human father. We say that He's a friend, but He's not exactly like a human friend. There's even a passage that describes Him as a mother hen with chicks. Well, that analogy only goes so far before it breaks down. God is light. God is love. These all break down. God is full of contradictions. He can't be explained by any one of these analogies. I'd like to take this story and talk about five misconceptions of God that people in that story had. I thought there were only four until this week. I wrote this story a long time ago, and it wasn't until this week that the fifth one hit me, and perhaps it's because I'm especially guilty of that fifth one. The first one is the Santa Claus God. Actually, it's kind of worse than Santa Claus, because Santa Claus only comes once a year. We expect him to come 365 days a year, like that lady who had the lunchbox. Now, it's understandable how we could see God in that way, because this is a perversion of the generous God. And God is generous. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Think of the song, "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine, wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my father, so they're mine as well." We always manage to get around to that in the end, don't we? Not that that song isn't true, but we need to be satisfied with the fact that God owns everything. We don't have to get our 2 cents in. I think we can get a truer picture than the Santa Claus God if we remember some other passages, such as "The rain falls on the just and the unjust." I used to edit a publication that had a lot of stories in it that were disaster stories, and naturally they were always told from the point of view of a survivor, and always a Christian survivor. It would have been hard to get it from the point of view of someone else, but naturally that person always thought that he was particularly favored by God because he had been spared from the disaster. I think we can say that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, but He's not Santa Claus. We can be thankful, but we can't expect to be spared every disaster. All things do work together for good, ultimately, for them who love God and are called according to His purpose. But that's an ultimate statement, not within the next 24 hours, even within our lifetimes, necessarily. The second misconception of God, the second God box, is God the policeman. And I hate to use the word policeman here because it kind of insults policemen. I don't mean to do that. But you remember the second man who felt so guilty and so oppressed by his God. We did the story as a play once out in Oregon, and the guy who played this part had a big cardboard box, and his hand was inside, and he had a long cardboard tube. And every once in a while, the top of the box would pop up, and he'd hit himself on the head as if somebody was inside the box hitting him. And then at the end of the play, he takes the box off, and he discovers that all the time it was himself hitting himself on the head with unjustified guilt. Where could we get this this idea of God as the policeman? I think it's a perversion of the just God. And make no mistake about it, God is just. He is perfect. He demands perfection. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the only way that God's demand for perfection can be satisfied is through Christ, the perfect Son of God, whose death can be applied to us through personal faith in Christ alone. No amount of feeling guilty on our own parts will get us to heaven. No amount of seeing God as a policeman will get us to heaven. I think we can get a truer picture than this policeman God if we remember verses like, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then there was the lady with the mirrored compact. You remember her, and she would look into it and she would see herself. She was pleased that God was getting to be more and more like her every day. That's God as buddy. That's kind of the flip side to what Chris was talking about this morning. This is a perversion of the approachable God. God is approachable. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But he's not a designer God. You remember they were advertising perfume on TV a while back, and it was all the same perfume, but you put it on your wrist and somehow it reacts with your own body chemistry to make a unique scent that will impress everybody with your uniqueness. I don't know whether that perfume works, but I know it doesn't work in the case of God. He is not something that you apply to your wrist or to your heart and come up with your own brand of religion. He's something like us because we were made in his image, but he's not exactly like us, and he's definitely not just a bigger version of us, just as we are not just a smaller version of him. The flip side of that, we have a lot of flip sides here, is that we don't need to fall on our faces and become afraid to approach God. He remains approachable. I had a friend in Oregon who did a lot of reading in the Old Testament. I won't say he did too much reading, but he got to the point where he was so in awe of God that he could not stand to pray, especially in a group or in public. He felt that he had taken it too lightly in the past, and maybe he had. I don't think we need to get to the point where we are afraid to approach God. Then there was a man with the doctrinal statement. The guy was a file cabinet. I'm sure that none of you, this being a Wheaton College town, could possibly identify with the importance of doctrinal statements. Many of us work for Christian organizations here, and most of us have doctrinal statements. Many of us have studied in order to form our own doctrinal statements, even if they're not written down. But God is not a doctrinal statement. I think this is a perversion of the fact that God is knowable and unchanging, and the fact that we should study to show ourselves approved, workmen who need not to be ashamed. We need to be able to explain God. Can you imagine what Billy Graham's crusades would be like if God was so mystical and so inexplicable that he couldn't explain him? I guess Billy would just stand up there and say, well, you kind of have to be there. I can't tell you. The buses will wait, you know, and then give the invitation. What kind of gospel would that be? We need words to explain. But we can't allow ourselves to be limited by those words and those doctrinal statements. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 40, I think we'll find a passage that helps us to get a truer picture. Chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And then down to verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Now, if you were in the second hour this morning, you may be wondering, how can God be so personal
and so affectionate, yet he can be described in this way, as we are grasshoppers next to him. I think it's another paradox. You know people who are paradoxical, don't you? God is infinite. He can have infinite paradoxes. I don't see any problem with those both being true. Down in verse 28, and this especially speaks to the person who was in love with his doctrinal statement. Do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Or as the New American Standard puts it, he is inscrutable. He is knowable, but we cannot fathom him. He's given us a lot of information, but it's limited. And our understanding, even of the information that he has given us, is still limited further. I don't think we need to write him off as unknowable, but let's not put him at home in our file cabinets. Now, the fifth misconception of God that I noticed just this week was the problem of the host of this, whatever it was in the story. It was sort of a cross between a church meeting and a game show. He saw God as a commodity, or a product, or a gimmick, or a possession. I think this is a perversion of the calling, sending God. It's a perversion of statements like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We begin to think that God is on our side. I know there are a lot of people here this morning who work for Christian organizations, as I do. And I don't know whether you have found this to be a temptation with you, but I have gotten to the point where I feel like God is my thing. God is my hobby. God is my occupation. God forbid that people should ever see that in me. God forbid that that should ever be in me. I cannot limit God in that way. I think we can get a truer picture on that score by remembering in the verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, that the emphasis should be on serve. Who is on the Lord's side, not the other way around? We can't get God to be on our side. We need to move to his side. There are lots of other box gods, and you could probably come up with some of your own this morning. One might be the national god. It's amazing how many countries throughout history who have been in direct opposition to each other have claimed God as being on their side. I'd say that's a box. There's the disabled god, three variations of this god. He can be deaf, blind, or mute, depending on your preference. If you like to sit in your car when you're driving and say certain things to errant drivers in front of you that you would not say in a church meeting, maybe your God is a little deaf, or you think your God is a little deaf, or perhaps he just can't hear you when you're in the car. Of course, I'm not guilty of that. How about the blind God? Maybe he can't see certain things that you do. Maybe he can't see you when you go certain places. Perhaps he can only see you this morning. He can't see you at work. Or he can't see you at home. That's quite a God you got there, but I'm afraid it's not the one true God. Or it could be a mute God who, except for his word, is unable to tell you anything. So you don't listen anymore. I know I've been guilty of that too. Finally, there's the denominational God. And I guess it was just an oversight in Scripture that it was not stated outright that God is a member of the Plymouth Brethren. Probably some scribe mistranscribed it. I don't know. The Baptists think he's a Baptist. Everybody has him in their own denominational box. But God doesn't fit in a box of any kind. Anything less than God himself is God with a small g, and therefore is idolatry. Turn to Exodus 20, if you would. Familiar passage because it's the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I think we can see here that this is a serious matter. We don't necessarily see this passage in this context all the time. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This is a serious matter. You don't have to make something physical out of your limited God. You don't have to put him in a physical box. But if he is not God, if he is less than God, he's an idol. You're trying to start your own religion. But there's a positive side to all this, and I think you'll see it if you turn to Psalm 29. I think we need the reminder that God is so much bigger than we are, so much more powerful. Perhaps we even need to be berated from time to time. I know I do. But then we can turn around and make the positive statement that Psalm 29 makes. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe, which is to credit to someone. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. After all that, he ends up being the affectionate personal God that Chris was talking about this morning. But he is also the infinitely powerful God. I think we can throw away our boxes and learn to walk with God humbly. Right across the page, almost, we have an opportunity to respond. You'll find it as a responsive reading, parts of Psalm 33, in the back of your green hymn book, number 554. This is a psalm of deliverance. It's a psalm that not only emphasizes God's strength, his ability, but his willingness to apply that strength on our behalf. Let's stand and we'll read this responsively. Think about the words as you read them. Perhaps you'll be able to make this a prayer. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people to none effect. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord is From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Let's bow our heads. Silently, in the next few moments, I would encourage you to think about possible ways in which you have limited God, perhaps without meaning to, kind of box that perhaps you have inadvertently put him into. Speak silently to God about that. Talk to the one true God. You can approach him confidently because Christ is our high priest. Christ is our mediator. But fear him in the sense of giving him ultimate respect. Have you thought of a limitation that you've placed on God? If so, tell God how you feel about that. Tell him what you're going to do about that and how you would like that to affect your behavior this week. And now let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. In Christ's name, amen. There's no postlude this morning, so you are dismissed.